book of Habakkuk about. It's looking at what does a feast of faith look like in a desert of doubt. So a feast of faith in a desert of doubt. I'm gonna pray real quick before we jump in. That God would open our eyes and allow us to see what He has written here in the book of Habakkuk. Dear Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity once again to gather, to meet and discuss your word. I pray that you would help me to present well, that these, my friends, would be able to listen and hear, that you would encourage their faith, that you would grow their faith, that we would together honor and glorify you better and more. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the words that you've put here, for the example written out for us that we might be encouraged. I pray that you would help us now to pay attention, to focus. In Jesus' name, amen. So the context here is really interesting. If you know much about your history of Israel, you'll kind of go back to Hebrews 11. We were walking it through pretty quick where it starts. It doesn't really start, but we kind of get in the Exodus. They get out with Moses. They're a nation of Israel, and then they kind of start these cycles of sin, servitude, repentance, and restoration with the judges. We kind of walk through all of that, ending with a period with Samuel where they transition from prophets to a king with Saul. The kingship switches from Saul to David, and then they start this cycle of all these different kings. Eventually, the kingdom splits as they again start falling into these cycles of sin. And really, there isn't this cycle of restoration. They just keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And the ability for them to be restored or to come back to God is diminished more so over time. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. Eventually, the Assyrians, so the kingdom is split, northern and southern. The Assyrians come in from Egypt and take captive the northern kingdom. And all of Israel is kind of enslaved in a sense, more so by taxes than by actually building pyramids to the nation of Egypt. So they're paying a lot of taxes. Times are really difficult. It's hard. But the nation of Israel doesn't get any better. The kingdom of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, is just some terrible kings like Manasseh. And just great, tremendous corruption, idol worship. They're sacrificing their children. It's horrible. It's really bad. And so that first invasion, the takeover, the capture of Assyria in the northern kingdom, but there's another bigger final captivity coming with Babylon. So there's this transition of power that's kind of happening in the world right now with in Habakkuk's time where Egypt is sort of losing their grip on the world, and Babylon is starting to grow. This is kind of the context, the historical context we find ourselves in. When you jump into the book of Habakkuk, like nothing is known about Habakkuk the person. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We don't really get to know much about him as a person. We don't know who his parents were. He just kind of jumps into the scene. He learns a little bit. It's a tremendous sort of spiritual growth. But as far as the writers of Scripture go, we know less about Habakkuk than any other writer of Scripture. So it actually makes it a little bit difficult to even know like when he lived, other than some details that we give. We know it was before the Babylonian captivity, so it's kind of leading up to that. But that context of where he is important. Israel's been declining. It's been about probably about 400 years since King David was around. It's been about 100 years since the Assyrians took the northern kingdom. There's this tension between Egypt and Babylon, the Assyrians and Babylon. And it's just not good. Like it's not just people are mistreating each other. I mean, it's child sacrifice. It's bad, bad, bad news. The moral compass of Israel is very off. We've got all these bad kings, kind of just going from bad to worse. If we I'm going to go real quick again to set our context. 2 Kings chapter 23, 34 through 37. My guess, and a lot of other commentators' guess, is that this Habakkuk is probably somewhere in Jehoiakim's reign. So you've just got all these different kings, and Jehoiakim is the one where I think probably Habakkuk was in at least some point of his reign. And this is what 2 Kings says about this time period. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh. So this is tax that he's giving to Egypt from way back in the Assyrian invasion. But he taxed the land in order to give money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And that's a theme that you see in the kings of Judah, other than a couple of very brief snippets like Josiah, who did right in the eyes of the Lord. But in general, king after king after king doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and just that straight down the toilet the nation of Israel is going. And this is kind of where we find ourselves. This is where Habakkuk, so kind of out of this place of dark distress and hardship, we hear this voice of Habakkuk calling out to the Lord. So we're going to jump, if you have now found this tiny little book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. If you found that book, congratulations, you've found a very small book in the Old Testament. So we're going to start reading Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. We've set our context. Things aren't good. Habakkuk knows it. What's he going to say? The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk is in deep distress as he looks out upon his nation. It's wickedness and evil at every side. Yet where is the judgment and justice? Where is the corrective hand of God? How can a good God allow such evil to exist? And I think we start to hear a little bit of Jonah in Habakkuk right now. What in the world are you doing, God? How can this be that wickedness just goes on unpunished? I thought you were good. My understanding of you says that you shouldn't be like this. So what in the world is going on? I think it's worth noting that Habakkuk is righteous. He's not going along with these things. He notices a contrast. He says, the wicked surround the righteous. There's more wicked people than there are righteous people. And therefore, when there's something wrong happens or there's some injustice done and it's time for a decision to be made, guess who wins? The unrighteous win. And the righteous person gets crushed, gets suppressed. And this happens even in our world, which is nothing like this, even in our society, which is nothing like this. This can happen sometimes in workplaces where righteous people who do the right thing get punished and lose their job. And unrighteousness can win sometimes. It feels unjust. It is unjust. And how do we deal with that? How can a good God allow evil things like this to happen? This is the place where Habakkuk finds himself. I don't understand this. And so he's crying out to God in a very similar fashion, I feel, to where Jonah's heart was with the forgiveness of Nineveh. It is interesting, just again, a little bit of historical context. This Habakkuk, before the Babylonian captivity can happen, there's a city that sort of stands in between Babylon and Jerusalem, which will eventually be taken over. Guess what that city is? It's Nineveh. Nineveh stands in between Babylon and Jerusalem, but right before Habakkuk is written, right before, kind of all in the same time, but right in this period of transition between the Egypt's world power and Babylon's being the world power, Nineveh gets absolutely obliterated, gets destroyed for wickedness. A couple generations, maybe even just one generation after the turning, the repentance that Jonah preached, Nineveh falls right back into wickedness. And if you read the book of Nahum, that's a prophet calling out judgment against Nineveh, and they are absolutely destroyed. And that's part of what gives Babylon access to Jerusalem, is they first squash Nineveh, and now they're kind of pressing on the border of Israel. But the prophet Nahum is preaching out against Nineveh. Nineveh did get justice. They did get destroyed. A generation was forgiven because they turned, but the next one that rose up did not. And God's justice did come upon them, and that city was obliterated. So kind of interesting there. You can read the book of Nahum to just read about what happened there. It's quite terrifying. So we jump back into Habakkuk. This is the question kind of that Habakkuk is posing to the Lord. Look at all this wickedness. What are you going to do about it? What in the world is going on? He's got his magnifying glass out, and he's looking like, do you see what's going on? It's wickedness everywhere. How can you be good? How can this be happening? What in the world is going on? Well, it doesn't get any better. God is going to answer Habakkuk, but it's not going to get better. We're not five verses in. God's going to answer the question, but it's going to be a question with a puzzle even more perplexing and problematic than the first problem that Habakkuk sees. Verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. This is God speaking to Habakkuk. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. You think you've seen evil? You think justice is due? You're right, and I will judge. But I will carry out my justice on wicked Israel by the hand of an even more evil nation. And this is not going to be good. This is not going to sound right to Habakkuk. It's like, you see all this wickedness, you see all this evil going on, guess what? I'm going to take a nation that's even more wicked, even more evil, that doesn't even have me as a god, that doesn't even worship me, that has no knowledge of me. I'm going to take them, use them, bring them in to bring judgment, to bring punishment on you. I'm going to discipline you with a nation that deserves even more discipline. Your goods and wealth, all these things that you've obtained through violence and wickedness, the nation of Israel, will be taken through even greater wickedness. It's not right for the Babylonians to just march throughout the earth and smush people and destroy them. Your sin, Israel, will be punished through even greater sin. You will be judged by a nation deserving greater judgment. And so Habakkuk's moral sirens start going off. He's like, whoa, 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 this isn't getting better. This isn't an answer. Hold on. So even as that begins to flare up in his mind, God ends his response. He closes out his response to Habakkuk with this. Verse 11. We're going to kind of be skipping. Again, we're doing a whole overview. I'm not going to read verse by verse every single chapter. I'd only be reading the book. So we're going to jump through a little bit and hit some key points, and then over the next 3 weeks, we will hit on the specific chapters. So verse 11, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So here's the profound yet critically important piece. Every misdeed will get a just retribution, yet God is working not in spite of wicked men, but directly through, intentionally, surgically, through that wickedness. God can use and does choose to use specifically the wickedness of other nations to accomplish his purposes in discipline for, in this case, the nation of Israel. This is tremendous. This is a very massive theological point that God doesn't work in spite of sinfulness. He doesn't sort of say like, okay, this is going to make things tricky, but I'll figure out a way to do it. He's sovereignly in control over all these things. He could have just sent a tornado or fire, or like he's punished and brought judgment on nations through natural causes, not through specifically other wicked nations. But he doesn't do that in this case. He says, I'm specifically, surgically, intentionally going to use the nation of Babylon to discipline you. I'm going to use their wickedness to teach you things, to cleanse out the wickedness. Understand that, that God doesn't work just in spite of sin. He's not doing all this right and good stuff over here, and yet all this wickedness, he sort of just says like, yeah, I see that. We'll deal with that later. His hand is in all of these things. He's not the author of wickedness, but he controls it. He is in control of it, and he uses it intentionally. But what is the response of Habakkuk going to be? Because if this is Jonah, you throw up, yeah, no. God, that's not how you're going to do it. Let me tell you how you're going to do it. You're going to do it like this. I don't like the way you're doing things, right? That would be Jonah's response. But what are we going to get out of Habakkuk? What's he going to say? Because this is not the way he thought God worked in a similar fashion to Jonah. He's taken aback by the sovereignty of God, yet confused. How could this work? So verse 12 of Habakkuk 1, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. He accepts from God's hand what he has said he will do. He knows enough of God to say, if God has said this is what he will do, regardless of whether or not I understand how that can be, that's how it's going to be. He's from everlasting. He knows they're not going to die, right? He knows that God has made a promise to the nation of Israel that there's always going to be somebody. There's always going to be a people, Israelites. So we will not die. We will be judged. We will be corrected. I have faith in the things I know, and for the things I don't, I'm willing to learn. Verse 13. So from this place of faith and this willingness to grow, to update his view of who God is, he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? How can you use a wicked nation on a less wicked nation? How can you use more sin to somehow justify or purify something that's less sinful? How can you do this? How can this be? How can you use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to be your corrective measure? How can wickedness absolve more wickedness? Habakkuk knows how the Babylonians are. They are no better than Judah. So why not a famine or fire or some more natural measure? Why use wicked men to bring about some sort of answer to his plea on, do you see all this wickedness? This needs to be paid for. And so this is the question, again, that Habakkuk poses to God. And in chapter 2, so we jump down to chapter 2, Habakkuk says, I will stand my guard on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk sets himself, he says, this is my question, and I'm just waiting for the answer. But it is one of humility, I believe, particularly because on his answer, but also in the way that he says, I'm going to listen. I'm going to listen to what he says to me. I'm not going to jump immediately to confronting God. I'm going to listen to see how I may reply when I am reproved. That idea of reproof comes from, like, he knows I'm probably wrong here. Because I know God is big, I know God is good, I know God is God, and I only have my understanding of him, and I want to understand him rightly. I don't think I fully understand him rightly, so I'm willing to have my view updated to the right view of who God is. So hear that humility. It's very different than Jonah, who's constantly just jumping. No, you have to behave, God, the way that I think you should behave. You have to act according to my view of you. My view is above who you actually are. Habakkuk's got that the right side up, where his view comes underneath who God actually is. And he's willing to have that view updated so that who he thinks, when he thinks about who God is, that's who God actually is. And where that is wrong, where God inserts himself and says, this is what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk thinks, I didn't think you were allowed to do that. He's saying, okay, I'm going to update my view then. How who are you actually? Because I want to understand you appropriately. I want my view of you to be right. And so Habakkuk set himself up. I'm willing to hear. And the Lord answers, verse 2 of chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. This is probably not the answer that Habakkuk wanted, because this isn't an answer. This is the answer that says, wait. This is the answer that says, I'm not going to tell you everything you want to know. What I am going to tell you is wait and trust. He has said what he will do. He said how he will do it. But he does not reveal when specifically or why specifically. God is not in the business of justifying himself to his creation. He loves us, but he does not sit to be scrutinized in his morality by us. And so this is the fight of faith for us and for Habakkuk, that when God says he will do something, that is what he does, and he never ceases to be all the other things that he has said that he is good, that he is loving, that he is just, that he is holy. Those things that we know about him to be true are always true. And when there are things that don't quite match up in our understanding of who God is and the way that he's behaving in the world, he doesn't sit underneath and say, oh, I'm sorry, let me tell you specifically, exactly. Let me double check my actions with you. We want God to be that way. But he is not that way. He doesn't sit underneath us to be scrutinized by us so that we can say, okay, yep, green check. You may do that. I understand now. He's bigger than that. He's God. And this is the problem that Habakkuk is in right now, that he's sitting in the judgment seat like, God, I don't think you should do this. This doesn't seem right to me. Can you please check with me? Explain this to me. Justify this to me. God doesn't sit there. The pieces that Habakkuk has at this moment of who God is, they paint a picture of a God who would not do the thing that God has said he will do. And so he's confronted with the reality that God has said that he is, that God has put before Habakkuk. And Habakkuk now needs to reassemble the pieces, or in his pride, throw away the whole puzzle. He either needs to recreate it as God has said that he is, or he's going to have to throw away the whole puzzle. He's going to have to say, forget this. This doesn't make sense to me. God's not justifying himself to me. I don't understand everything. I'm done with this. Forget this. I'm going to run away to Tarshish, right? That's what Jonah did. Please, please let Habakkuk not be that person. Like, we need a good example. And you're faced with the same challenge when circumstances and events don't match up to the picture you thought God would paint for you. When difficulties and trials challenge your faith, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Who is at the center of your worldview? Is God on that throne and nothing can displace it? Or are you sitting there in your pride, prepared to cast aside your Creator should he misbehave and color outside the lines that you've drawn for him? You have to put God on the throne of your worldview. Otherwise, when you're challenged, when things don't match up to the way you thought they would be, you're going to be tempted to throw away those things that you did know about God rather than reassemble your view of God to be more accurate to the way he actually is. Your faith has to be bigger than your pride. That when God says, reveals to you through his actions, through his word, who he is, you accept that in faith, underneath, understanding what's the hierarchy here. You are underneath God. He is not underneath you. And you with your magnifying glass, observing and scrutinizing and judging everything that he does. So God does not directly answer Habakkuk's question or recant of his intentions. He does not leave Habakkuk empty-handed, because he gives a colorful description of God's greater purpose. So God is going to change the view here. He's not going to directly, specifically answer the question that Habakkuk had, but he is going to give him something. Verse 14, we kind of get the point here. So this is important. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're kind of like, oh, I thought we were talking about like Israel and Babylon. Like, what is this whole earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? The waters cover a lot of the sea. This is a big view of God. God is doing something that's much, much, much bigger than just minutely addressing some specific issues. Like, God is saying, like, let's back up here. Let's look at the bigger picture. That God is doing something for his glory far above and beyond just some little addressing of a question. God is at work for God, expanding the knowledge of himself far beyond the borders of Israel. He is establishing himself as God before both Israel as well as Babylon. God is in the business of glorifying himself. Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20, we get another picture here. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord here in Habakkuk, in this explanation, his description, he is working silence, not explanation. It's justice against evil, not justification for his means. He's bringing justice on all sin, both Judah's and Babylon's, and the whole earth, but not justification for his means. He's not saying, let me explain to you how this is right. He says, I'm God. I am who I am, and what I do is what I do, and it's good, it's holy, it's just, because that's who I am. And so when I do things, they are those things. And so while the temple in Israel, which was rotting now from disuse and destruction, that was never the ultimate or only dwelling of God. God is not only the God of Israel, some tribal deity. This is the maker and mover above everything and everyone. Habakkuk has a very small tribal view of God. He's pointing this magnifying glass at God. He's trying to get this small, detailed, specific view of God, when God is saying you need to turn around and use a telescope. You've got a magnifying glass. You need a telescope. This is too small. You need to see who I am at a much, much bigger view. I'm not just the God of Israel. I'm not just the God in your temple. I'm the God of the whole earth. I'm in my holy temple. And let all the earth be silent before me. And so where does chapter 3 find us? Where's Habakkuk's response? Again, oh goodness, I hope, can we please get a good example? Because if this is Jonah, he says, just let me die then. Please, like, we need a good example. Maybe Habakkuk won't be that way. What is Habakkuk's response? Will his pride get in the way? And are we going to see another Jonah-style temper tantrum? Or will we get faith-filled trust? Will he set down his magnifying glass for a moment and peer through the telescope at a God far bigger than what he had been focused on? Habakkuk 3, 1 through 4. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth, which apparently is some sort of instrument. I think Habakkuk may have been a musician of some sort. At least he was maybe a Levite and handled some of like temple worship. So he's writing a song here. Lord, I have heard the report of you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. This is a very different Habakkuk. This is a Habakkuk who's put down the magnifying glass and picked up the telescope. He sees a God much bigger. This is faith, rich, deep, and restful, as he gazes on a God far bigger and more magnificent than he had imagined. His perception is changed because his perspective is widened. He sees a God of power and eternality, everlasting in his attributes and vast beyond his mere imagining. In faith, he looks forward both to the chastisement of Judah and to the judgment of their destroyers. He's accepting. He says, God, I don't understand all this. This hasn't been fully explained to me, and that's okay because I trust you, because you're bigger than that. You're bigger than needing to justify yourself to me. That when there are difficulties, when there are challenges, when I don't understand, at least I can trust in those things that I know, that you are good, that you are all-powerful, that you are loving, that you are just, that you are holy. All those things that I know are sufficient for me to have faith, that even when I don't specifically understand, that I can still trust you. And one of the most beautiful things, I think, here is this idea of years. Your work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make it known. As humans, one of the hardest things for us is just the patience, the time that things take. When we look back on history, even our own history, you know, like when we were younger or things that happened, we can cover a lot of ground in a long period of time. Like when we were in middle school or when, you know, we were first joining high school, like a whole year goes by and we can just talk about it in a conversation, or maybe some big family vacation and you can cover it in like 5 minutes, but maybe it was a whole week of vacation. It's just this idea of when you're in the middle of time, when things are happening, it's like hour after hour after hour after day after day after day, and it feels like forever. And it feels like it never ends, and it just goes on and on. If you've ever been sick, it's like, okay, you're sick for a week, tops. But when you're in the middle of it, you're like, I might actually die. Like, I've been sick forever. I think I'm going to die. And then, you know, a month later, like, oh yeah, I guess I got better. I guess I didn't die. I kind of like totally forgot about that. But when you're in the middle of hardship, when you're in the middle of something that's difficult, it feels like it's never ending. It just goes on and on and on. And Habakkuk's there. He just sees evil every day, all day long, injustice all the time. And he's getting lost in that. He's getting lost in the time of things, that it just goes on and on and on, and it's never ending. And God, do you see this? It's because it happened yesterday and it happened the week before. And do you, like, what's going on? But this perspective, as he shifts, as he starts to think about history, as he starts to think about his own history, the history of Israel, he starts to remember who God actually is in time. He says, these things take years. And it's hard, it's difficult for me hour by hour, day by day, but God works in years. He works in long periods of time. He does work in moments, but he also works in years. And Habakkuk sees that in the midst of years, in wrath, remember mercy. Even as we are chastised, even as we are punished, don't forget about us. As these days go on, as these years go on, as it's hard, remember us. Have mercy on us. Help us. And he does. But he also understands that these things take time, that I'm not, he's sort of saying to himself, I'm not going to lose perspective here. That as it goes on, day after day after day, I'm going to remember. I'm going to have faith again and again and again that God is working in years, and he doesn't need to fix everything this hour, this moment, that it's okay that things take time. It's okay that there's long periods of years because God is still at work, and God is still powerful. God is still eternal, everlasting in his attributes. And this is tremendous. This is a great example of faith. This is one you should look at often. as someone who's just now in three chapters transitioned from what in the world is going on, God? How in the world can you be this way? This doesn't match up. Who you are and who I thought you were do not match up. What in the world is going on? Three chapters, who knows how long time-wise that actually took, less than a lifetime. But Habakkuk transitions to trusting, to faith. This is a very different Habakkuk in chapter 3 than chapter 1. 16 through 19 of chapter 3. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He knows judgment is coming. He knows that his prayers for this evil to be resolved, it will come, but it will come and it will be very harsh. It will be captivity. It will be the destruction of the Israel as he knows it. And this is not something he's like, yay, can't wait. He's disturbed, but he's trusting. He's trusting in the promises of God. But it is not easy for him. Day by day, will this be the day? Is this going to be the moment? Is this going to be the time? Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. If we're destitute, if there's absolutely nothing, this is a little bit further removed from us because we're not farmers who rely on these things. So we read some of these things, we're like, oh, okay, like no big deal, no fruit on the vines, like I'll still be able to go to Walmart. If these things don't happen, if this becomes true, where the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no fruit on the vines, no olives, no produce, no flocks, no cattle, you're donezo, you're starving to death. This is game over. Even if these things become true for us, if this is the judgment that you bring on us, God, if this is what happens, yet, verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. Not, I will question you. I will demand you not be this way. He says, I may not understand it. You may not have fully explained it to me, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. So even if all these things we might trust in that we need, like you need food, you need Walmart, you need Kroger, like you need food, but even if those things go away, these things that I feel like I can't live without, you probably can't live without them. But if you are trusting in God, if you believe in God and who he is and who he's revealed himself to be, if you've put him on that throne and not your pride, not yourself, but God is on that throne, then even though everything else is gone and there's, I don't know where we're going to get food. I don't know where we're going to get the things that we need to survive as humans. Even if those things go away and I don't have the answers, I'm going to trust in the Lord because he is the God of what? He's the God of my salvation. I know he loves me. I know he's good. I know he's listening. I know he sees me, and I am going to trust in him. That's the kind of faith we want to have. Habakkuk starts in this place of weak faith, of small faith. And yet he ends in this place of tremendous faith. Having that transition, his view of God is updated that says, I don't have the answers. I can't use that magnifying glass and green checkmark everything God's going to do and say, whoa, no, we're not doing that one. Please leave the vines. Please leave the cattle. Don't take those because what am I going to eat? He's taking himself off of the throne and putting God on that throne. And when that happens, he's able to enter a place of deep trust. That irrespective of what happens in his physical life, his spiritual well-being is taken care of because God is bigger than these problems. God is, in fact, working through, orchestrating all of these things according to his goodwill because he's the God who's enthroned above it all. So from questions and fear to confident faith, the journey of Habakkuk's spiritual maturity is inspiring and encouraging. There's so many incredible things to learn from these short chapters, from this essentially unknown prophet and his incredible upgrade of faith. So over the next 3 weeks, as we look at each one of these chapters a little bit more in depth, these will be informative, especially for those of you, again, nearing graduation, about to embark on your journey into the world of college and career. And even if you're a couple years away from that, it's so critically important that you enter a place of knowing how to know God, of knowing your position and placement before Him, so that when you are, and you will, encounter challenges of faith, that God is on that throne, and you can walk away like Habakkuk, saying, irrespective, regardless of how difficult life is, and all these unrighteous people surround me, and justice isn't going out, and life isn't fair, and it actually isn't. You're not kidding yourself. There's evil in the world. Bad things happen to good people, and yet God is still good. You need to be able to be in that place so that when you encounter the world, you're not weak, you're not thrown about by every challenge and difficulty, but you're strong, firm in your faith, able to not only maintain faith, but share your faith, to bring other people into that place of peace and trust in God, because they're also cast about. Don't think that just because someone's wicked that their life is easy. When wicked people come against wicked people, that's still hard. That's still difficult. And then there's even the things outside of just wickedness, from the fact that we live in a wicked world. We live in a world that's been cursed by evil, by our own sin, disease and sickness and all those natural disasters. Like, life is difficult, but you have an offering of hope, of peace. If you hold on to that yourselves, deep within your heart, believing it, with God on the throne, you can bring that faith to other people, that they can also trust in Him. They can also find this peace that Habakkuk has. You don't find peace like this in the world. You don't find peace like this if you're sitting on your own throne of your heart, of your life. It's going to be cast everywhere. Every single time something comes against you, it's going to be anger and bitterness and questioning. But if God's on that throne, nothing can pull that apart. Nothing can take that away from you. So strive to be like Habakkuk. Learn from these lessons so that you can have God on the throne of your heart. So that when you encounter trial and difficulty and things that aren't easy, and trials and struggles, not only can you maintain faith, but as other people encounter that around you, you're able to share that and build their faith, bring them into faith, introduce them to the one who can bring them this peace. So that, like Habakkuk, when your puzzle of who you think God is starts to fall apart, you don't throw it out, but rather you reassemble it rightly in humility after the likeness of the real, big, one true God. Not the one that you thought you knew, but the one who actually is. So that day by day, moment by moment, trial by trial, your view of God, who you believe God to be, is more and more and more accurate, is more and more and more true, and never one that you would put your idea of who God is above who God actually is, like Jonah did, but rather be like Habakkuk. So if Jonah was, don't be like Jonah. Habakkuk is, be like Habakkuk. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the opportunity just to look at Habakkuk quickly, to go through these chapters of a man on a journey from weak faith to strong faith. I pray that even as we learn from his example, as we see the details in his life, in the journey, the struggle in his spiritual maturity, that you would grow our faith, that you would place in us firmness in our faith, trust in who you actually are. Father, we always must have an understanding of who you are, but please be bigger than that. Be who you actually are, and let us come underneath that as we're confronted with challenges and struggles and difficulties, that we would not cast you aside, but that we would continuously be upgrading our understanding to a closer alignment with who you actually are as revealed in Scripture, as illuminated by the Holy Spirit, that you would give us that understanding, give us that ability, and that we can move forward into a world that is wicked, into a world that is lost, not with anger and confusion, and prideful confrontation, but that we would come with strong, enduring faith that would be presenting the truths of who you are, that they might too come underneath you in worship, in trust, in faith, that you would use us to do that, first in ourselves and then also in the world. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.